Today's scripture comes from Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 through 16. And chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 12. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel, who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all the generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks, and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you're helping the Hebrew woman to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." Now chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sign, why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly, I'll be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray once more. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are in need of you. We're in need of your mercy, your grace, your kindness, your spirit to come and open our hearts, your presence to give us life and quickening of life to us, Lord, this morning, that we may meet the living God and we may hear of your truth, Lord. So help us now, Lord. Have you pour out your mercy on us, Lord. Be with us this morning in Jesus' name. As we continue to study how to follow Christ and grow in our faith in God, I would like to emphasize the importance of biblical worldview. Because, as I've shared before, unless it is not enough to just know the stories from the Bible. It's not enough to know what Bible teaches in terms of memorizing certain verses or certain teachings and agreeing with them. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, be transformed by renewing of our mind. Unless what we really believe, how we really see and understand life, has been formed by biblical teaching, our lives will not change. All over the world, there are many, many people who claim to believe and know Christ, but their lives are not any different from the people around them. In terms of their ethical standards and corruptions and divorce rates and how they spend their money, what they really desire in their life and go after things, they're not any different because they have not been really transformed. Because even though they may agree with certain facts and certain historical statements, but in their heart, in terms of how they understand and how they see and how they value things in life, then it hasn't been renewed. Their worldview is not biblical, but they have a worldview that is similar to everyone else around them. And this is important because a lot of times, let me give you how this is applicable. A lot of times, I see Christians asking the wrong questions. We're not even asking the right kind of questions because we have wrong worldview and wrong perspective in life. And when you ask the wrong question, when you get the right answer, either you don't understand the answer because you asked the wrong question, or when you get the right answer, you don't like the right answer because you're coming from a different place. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you're in a group of scientists or researchers, whatever, and you're going on an Arctic expedition. Right, you're going to a very, very cold place called Ithaca. Right, you're going on an Arctic expedition. But if you think somehow, for whatever reason, you're going on a trip to a desert, okay, you're going to be thinking and you're going to be preparing and asking very different questions. So you may ask to the people around you and say, "Hey, I'm thinking of bringing some sunscreens, right? Do you think SPF 50 is okay, or should I go up to 75, right?" And then the guy who's going on an Arctic expedition say, "Oh, that's kind of interesting," right? What's the end? It doesn't really matter, 50 or 30 or 75, because you're not. You should use some sunscreen in this kind of snow and stuff, but it's not crucial, right? More important is what kind of gear and clothing that's going to protect you from freezing weather, right? But if you're bringing sunscreens and hats and sunshades and you're asking the wrong question, and no matter how diligently you may prepare for your trip to desert, the problem is you're going to fail. You're going to probably die, right? Because you didn't understand the bigger context. You're not going on a trip to the desert. You're going on an expedition to a very cold place. So, a lot of people, they come and ask me, right? What do you think of my career? What do you think of my plans for my career, my job? Is this important? Is this that important? They ask me, what should I do with my life? Is this okay as a Christian? But because their worldview is not biblical, first of all, they're often people ask the wrong kind of questions. And when I give them the question, I answer, they don't either understand, they don't get it, or they don't like it. More urgent, in terms of logic, what makes more sense for you, what's more urgent, is not how hard, how thoroughly you prepare and how hard you work. You gotta first find out what's it all about. What's the context? What's important? What's going on in this life? Unless you understand that, no matter how hard you prepare, how hard you work, you're gonna end up wasting your time and your life. So I'm going to present to us, for that end, Exodus, story of Exodus, as a very important paradigm for Christian life, especially in terms of shaping our worldview. As you may know, Old Testament has many of the stories and concepts and things that come out in the Old Testament. They are presented as symbols or types or shadows of the realities that are fulfilled in under new covenant. So, for example, all the food regulations, right? When God says, "Do not eat certain kinds of food," Jesus later on teaches that there's nothing inherently wrong about those food, but they are symbols for things that are clean and unclean in reality in terms of what comes out of our heart. Right? Pork is not evil or sinful. Right? Praise God. Right? There's nothing inherently wrong about pork, but God wanted to symbolize the uncleanness of sins that are in our life that we need to be separated from. So that pork becomes symbol of sins in reality, where, so in New Testament, when under New Covenant, symbols are done away with because we have reality through the Spirit where we can deal with real things. Just like that, the story of Exodus is a very helpful paradigm of Christian life. And we just read sort of the beginning part of the story of Exodus. If you haven't done already, or you haven't done in your past, it's a good idea to just read through the book of Exodus and get a sort of bigger picture. There are three main parts in the story of Exodus. That goes beyond the book of Exodus, goes Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and then into Joshua. First part is this life of slavery in Egypt. The children of Israel, they went into Egypt through Joseph because Egyptians were so grateful for what Joseph has done for them, so they invited the family of Jacob, his father, Joseph's father, and they move into Egypt, right? But as they grow, our text tells us that soon, after a few generations, at some point, the Egyptians forgot what kind of wonderful things that Joseph has done for them, and they start to persecute and oppress the Israelites. So that for 400 years, people of Israel, they stay in the land of Egypt as slaves, and they are horribly oppressed, right? They are forced into harsh manual labor. They're supposed to build all these cities, right, for storage cities for Pharaoh, and they make all, very difficult of manual labor, but they were, because Egyptians were afraid of Israelites because of their number and strength, they started to actively persecute them, right? To the point, in the end, well, at some point, they started to kill off their male children, right? So the life under the slavery, bondage of slavery in Egypt was hard, it was bitter, it says, it was miserable, and they were being oppressed and they were being killed off, basically. So that's the first part. The second part is God through Moses, he comes to rescue the Israelites from the bondage of slavery under Egyptians. And God brings them out. That's the whole big story of Exodus. They come out of Egypt. God brings them out through His power and His might. And then God takes them through the journey into the wilderness towards the promised land, right? Because God wanted to give them this amazing piece of property called Promised Land, or Land of Canaan, that's flowing with milk and honey. They don't have to be slaves anymore. They could be their own independent people with their own land, right? So, second part is this journey through the wilderness, and then last part is entering into this Promised Land. And this three-part Exodus out from Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land is a very helpful paradigm, a way of understanding our Christian life. Egypt corresponds to this age, this world that we live in which we are slaves, not under some kind of forced labor or physical slavery, but Jesus says slavery under sin. We live in a very fallen, sinful world where we're slaves of sin. Jesus says anyone who, you know, some Jews in Jesus' day said, we're not slaves, we're children of Abraham, we're not slaves. And Jesus says anyone who sins is a slave of sin. Right? So, and Jesus brings us out of this world through the wilderness, and wilderness is a very helpful picture, a model of Christian life, going through the wilderness, hardships of a wilderness, in towards the promised land. Right? We haven't received the promised land yet, but God has worked in our lives so that we are partially, we're set free from the slavery of sin, and we are going towards the promised land. And then last part, promised land, is the eternal kingdom of God, toward which we're going. Now, today, I would like to focus on this part of slavery in Egypt, which symbolizes or corresponds to this world, or this life, or this age. Because this is a very important understanding of biblical worldview, of understanding what this world is about, who we are in this world, and how should we interact with this world. So how should we understand this world, or this age, this life? What does the Bible teach us about this world? Egypt is a place of slavery. Slavery under sin or rebellion. Just like Israelites experienced harsh labor and mistreatment and oppression and abuse so that they were very miserable and they ultimately faced death, this world is a pocket of pocket of rebellion. Biblically, this world is not a normal part of God's creation. This world is, God rules everywhere. God is all God's world, but this world is a pocket of rebellion. It's a pocket of sin. It's an exception. It's an abnormal phenomenon under which Satan rules and sin reigns. Right? So that there is, you know, you don't have to go very far. You could just go to CNN.com or look at any newspapers or news. There is so much injustice, so much oppression, so much iniquity, so much evil and selfishness and moral ugliness and corruption in this world. Constantly people are killing one another. There is rape, there are murders and theft, right? But more than that, systemic oppression and killing of millions and millions of people. All of this war. This world, it is not a very nice place. It's a place of bondage of sin and its consequences. But the worst thing is that it's not just out there. You know, sometimes we get so enraged, we're so upset, we're so angry as we see the moral corruptness and ugliness in this world. But the problem is, we find the same kind of ugliness in ourselves. When we are really honest with ourselves, it's not the things that are really out there, but it's also in here. I met people, and I can totally identify with them, that, you know, all these criminals and oppressors and murderers and all these horrible people, right? When we're honest and when we're not naive, they're not that different from us. They're just few steps ahead of us in a bad way. But when we are honest, as we grow, what we see is that we have the same potential. If we were in a certain context, if we grew up in a different environment, and if we were given certain opportunities, those things that these people do, I could see myself doing. These people in prisons and with all these horrible crimes, they're not that different. When we're on, if those sins resonate and we commit these same sins in a smaller degree. What Jesus said is that you don't have to actually kill a person. Right? We have murderous thoughts, hatred, anger in our heart. We just are circumcised, we have too much to lose, so we don't act on it. All these prostitutes and sexually perverted people, they're out there, but we're not that different. We just don't act on some of the things because it's going to cost us, right? But the same desire, same perversion is all in us, all of us. We are living in a world, this world, of a place of bondage to slavery of sin. So that it's not only evil and horrible because of the consequences of these sins. Secondly, the life in this life is hard. Life is hard. Not only there's injustice, oppression, iniquity, evil, and selfishness, but there are also natural disasters, there are diseases, there are accidents, there are poverties, there are emotional, relational heartbreaks. We encounter ugliness everywhere. We see sadness and pain and misery everywhere. Now, this is kind of weird because in many ways, we, in very obvious external ways, we are shielded from that because we are like top 5%, top 1% on earth, you know, people on earth, we are externally shielded from that. You know, John Piper calls America a Disneyland because we are truly an exceptional, we live in an exceptional place because we have unbelievable affluence and abundance and access. But the rest of the, most of the world, they don't live like that. Live like us. Right? And because of our affluence and abundance and access to opportunities, that we think we can live in a bubble and we think this world is not that bad. Right? Especially you guys are young and you may not have experienced harshness and ugliness and a horror of life, and then you may be filled with what I think is naive optimism for your life. But more than that, I think what you guys say is that you know life can be very hard. Life can be very horrible. But you guys have access and resources so you think you can shield yourself. So many of you are going for the security and carve out a safe place for yourself in this harsh world. And then you could do that. And maybe so in an external way. But we live in a world where 2/3 of the people in this world, they go to bed hungry. I mean, you heard these horrible statistics. Every 6 seconds, a child dies from hunger. That's old, you know, a couple years old or a few years old. I don't know whether it has increased, right? Poverty is most of the people in American standard they live in poverty, right? Life is hard and ugly, and there's so much misery. And lastly, it all ends with death. Whether you are miserable or whether you have carved out for yourself a nice, secure, safe place, it all ends with death. So that Bible tells us the meaninglessness of this life. It does not matter. After 60, 80, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, it will all amount to nothing. That it all comes to an end. So that Bible is very realistic about this world. Bible doesn't pull any punches. It says this world is a pocket of rebellion, a life under the reign of Satan, right? And it is filled with evil, sin, rebellion, and the consequences of its sin, which is misery and ugliness and heartbreaks, which ends in death for all of us. Biblically, that's how we should understand this world. Therefore, Bible teaches us that this world is not, for Christians, is not our home. This is not the place for us to get comfortable. This is not the place where we invest and try to settle down. Bible says we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We shouldn't be a part of this world, this system. The Bible says we are strangers and aliens. We're just passing through. We do not belong here, but we're just passing through. We're not to love this world or anything in this world or of this world. Because the world and its desires are passing away. In 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13 makes this very clear. Verse 10, 2 Peter 3, 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, simply put, the Bible teaches us is that this world that we live in, is filled with, is a place of slavery, filled with misery and evil. And also, it's not going to last. It's going to pass away. So Christians, we are not to be people who are trying to invest and make ourselves comfortable and settle down, but we should be kind of people who are just passing through, looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. And this is exactly the attitude of Jesus. Right? Because if you don't understand this, a lot of what Jesus teaches doesn't make sense. A lot of what Jesus teaches sounds so negative and so pessimistic and so impractical. Because this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? You want to believe what I say? You want to be my disciple? He says, leave everything. Right? Give it all away to the poor and follow me. What he's saying is that a lot of people say, a lot of people want to do this, right? Jesus, like Peter comes with his boat and, fishing net. Why doesn't Jesus say, Peter, you have a boat and a net and fishing skill? That's awesome. That's great. Let's use that for Jesus, right? You become a fisherman for Jesus, right? Let's make a seafood company or, with my power and catching fish, we can really go global, right? In 2-3 years, we'll go public and, really expand and use this fishing business, right? Jesus doesn't tell Matthew that the tax collector say, hey, we could be like first century H&R Block, right? We can really expand this tax business, right? No. What Jesus says is that he has this otherworldliness about him in his ministry. He says, I know those things are not necessarily bad. And they're not necessarily, they're not bad things. But if you're going to follow me, leave them. Right? And we're going to see that because the ways of God and then the resources of God are different from ours. God does not need our methods and ways, and He doesn't need our skills and ability. He doesn't need our resources. He has His own, right? And so often, what we have become obstacles to experiencing and utilizing God's methods and God's way. And God's methods and God's ways are so much more important, so much more powerful than ours. So often God says, leave what you have. I know you have, you got 1,660. Leave it. Right? I know you have all these interesting skills. Leave it. Right? Because this makes perfect sense. A couple weeks ago, we studied Isaiah 55, in which God says, you guys are like grasshoppers. I am infinitely higher and more powerful, and I am infinitely wealthier than you. You guys are like grasshoppers. Nations are like a drop in a bucket. You guys, everything the world has is nothing. Think about it. There are scientists say there are billions of galaxies. Earth is one tiny little dot going around this tiny star called sun, right? God has infinite power and infinite wisdom and infinite resources. Right? So what he does when he comes, he focuses on himself and his resources and his power and his wisdom and say, leave what you have. No, thank you very much. And Jesus says things like, do not store up for yourself treasure on earth. Because they're weak. They don't last. Right? They're not that big of a deal. Store up treasure on earth, in heaven. And then, in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, this is awesome. He says, don't worry about what you will eat. Don't worry about what you will wear. Don't worry about what you will drink. Seek God first. Try to enter into His kingdom first. And seek the right relationship with Him, grow in righteousness, and God will take care of the rest. Right? He doesn't qualify, he just says it straightforward about what we, our basic needs, about, you know, how are we going to live? What are we going to eat tomorrow? Right? How are we going to provide for ourselves? What Jesus said, they're not very important. Don't worry about them. Don't concern them. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek ye first His kingdom. You know, I don't know whether you guys heard this kind of old saying, so nobody may have heard. But there used to be this saying that people were saying the Christians are so heavenly minded that we're earthly no good. You know, and then we have sort of similar kind of thought, like, you know, people say it kind of sarcastically, does this mean that we just stay home in our room and read the Bible all the time and just pray? That's not a bad idea. Biblically, if you understand the biblical worldview. Truth is, so-called Christians are not earthly, we're not any earthly good because we're not heavenly minded enough. Because we're not very different from those other people around us. If God is real and His promises are real, God's promises are true, then what He's saying, He means what He says. Do not worry about what you will eat. Do not worry about your major. Do not worry about your grades. Do not worry about your jobs and your careers. They're not that important. Your Heavenly Father already knows what you need. Seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things God will provide for you to the degree that He sees that you that's good, to the degree that you need them or that's good for you. In a parable of sower or parable of seeds, or Jesus says, there, what's gonna choke the life out of faith? What's gonna take people out and divert people from the narrow path that they're not gonna make it into the kingdom? Is the worries and concerns of this life. If you care too much about this life, if you worry too much and you're consumed with this life, that is gonna choke the life out of your faith and you're not gonna make it. And also deceitfulness of wealth. Wealth is very deceitful. It makes you think, as long as you have money in the bank, as long as you have a big paycheck coming, even though you're not actually right with that, you feel okay. It deceives you. It deceives you in thinking that God really cares a lot about how much money you're going to make when He actually doesn't. It makes you think that as long as you have money, you're going to be okay when you're not going to be okay. Deceitfulness of wealth will take you out. It will kill you spiritually. So Jesus says these things that are very out of step with how this world thinks. Right? But He teaches and preaches as if this world is not that important, is passing away, is a place of slavery out of which we need to be delivered from. Rather, His concern was always about the coming arrival of the kingdom of God. In the ministry of Jesus, through His teaching and preaching and through the Holy Spirit, kingdom of God has come. And we can come to, we can meet and encounter God, and we can know the ultimate truth, and we can grow in the presence of God and then grow in our faith, and then so that eternal kingdom of God becomes more and more vivid, more and more concrete, and that we can understand what God is really doing in the world, so the Bible would make sense, and we can live out our lives like Jesus, following Jesus. So that Jesus' concern for His followers is that we prepare, We don't get bogged down with the things of this world that's passing away, but we prepare for the coming age, the eternal kingdom of God, so that we could be prepared for the judgment day. On which we, each one of us will stand before God, and God will examine our life, and we have to give account for how we lived. And God wants us to prepare for that judgment day. That's the focus of Jesus' ministry and teaching. So that there's, you know, when you read the gospel, there's so many teaching. Kingdom of God is like this. Kingdom of God is like that. This is how you get into the kingdom. This is how you don't get into the kingdom. And there are a couple of judgment day stories, and this is how Jesus, God is gonna, or the master or the king or the judge is gonna judge you. No way in the Bible God's gonna, in the judgment that God is gonna ask what you got on your SAT or your GRE or LSAT or MCAT or your GPA, right? He's gonna ask you, where was your heart? What did you live for? And did you live for the hope of eternal kingdom of God, and as a result of that, you denied yourself, and you fed the hungry, you clothed the poor, you preached the good news to the lost. Did you do that? Did you live for yourself? Because you didn't really believe in the good news of the kingdom. Let me close with one implication and three applications. Quickly. Implication of this world passing away and Jesus bringing in the eternal kingdom of God, the one that really counts. There are some implications. And there's a lot of misunderstanding. As we see in the New Testament, especially in the ministry of Jesus, as well as the teachings of the apostles, the purpose of God is not to redeem this world. We loosely talk about God wanting to redeem this world. No, God does not want to redeem this world. Like we read in 2 Peter, God is going to burn away, He's going to destroy, He's going to do away with this world. He wants to redeem His people out of this world and deliver them. But this world, God will not redeem. God is going to do away with this physical world and all His systems and all His ways and all His value system. It's going to be gone. No one's going to care whether you got a Nobel Prize. In heaven, no one's going to care whether you got a Nobel Prize. No one's going to care whether you're CEO of Fortune 500, whether you're a senator of the United States. No one's going to care because it's going to pass away. God's not going to redeem. The things that are highly esteemed and appreciated in this world, it's not going to carry it over into eternity. It's going to pass away. It's going to be forgotten, and no one's going to give, you know, no one's going to give 2 cents what school you graduated from. Number two, our purpose in this world is not to transform this world. You know, a lot of people, they just say, oh, we want to transform the... No, where is that in the Bible? We want to transform the lives of the people. We want to be transformed. The church needs to be transformed. The people of God need to be transformed so that we could be who we call to be. So that we are pure, we're courageous, we are very clear on what we believe. That we are following Christ, we know what we're doing, we need to be transformed. The world will never be transformed. Jesus said, there will always be poor. This world, as long as this world endures until Jesus comes, there are always going to be oppression. There is always going to be injustice. There is always going to be poor people. Our job as a Christian is not to transform this world, to better this world. That's not how we usher in the kingdom. We usher in the kingdom by having our lives be transformed. As we grow in trusting in God and in obedience to God, as we give our lives for the sake of the poor, the lost, and the oppressed, that's how God will glorify Himself and He will transform His people, but not the world. Another misunderstanding is that God's purpose is not to physically extend His kingdom on this earth, in this world, and during this age. You know, we talk about expanding the kingdom. What does that mean? If you mean we want to have more and more people come into the community of faith and people of God into our church so that there will be more people who are in a right relationship with God, expand the kingdom, yes, I agree. But by expanding the kingdom, we mean we want to make America into a Christian nation? No. Bible never teaches. Jesus says the kingdom of this world is not, his kingdom is not the kingdom of this world. We are not to strive for political power or political or social influence through gaining power. We don't want to legislate Christian values, uniquely Christian things, religious things into law. The point is not to turn our society Christian. Point is we want to be the true kingdom of God, and we want to have certain positive influence in that we want to uphold justice and peace and model the mercy and the love of God to others, but we don't want to force anyone. We don't want to extend any kind of physical, political kingdom. It's very scary when people talk about Christian nations or making into law certain things that are explicitly Christian. That's not in the Bible. I agree that's a grave misunderstanding. Because God is not going to redeem it or bring it about ushering His kingdom by transforming this world. He's going to burn it away. He's going to do away with it. He's going to bring His kingdom when Jesus returns, supernaturally by the power of His might. God is not going to salvage things from this. You know, God's not going to, I'm going to do it with this hope. But that whole concept of United Nations, that's really good. I think I'm going to, salvage that. I really like the Nobel Prize system. Right? I like the Ivy League system. God is not going to salvage anything. This world will pass away. There's something far better coming. God is not going to want things from grasshoppers, way grasshoppers did things. He's not going to follow that. God is going to bring something far better, superior, and more awesome into eternity. Let me talk about applications. We need to see the world as the Bible teaches. It is a corrupt, unredeemable source of slavery to sin that is passing away. The point is to shift our priorities and attention in our heart away from the world to the coming kingdom of God. Point is that we need to get ready to leave. We need to make preparation to enter into the kingdom, and we need to help others to leave and enter into the promised land. That is the point of our work in this age. Not to make something of ourselves in this world. A lot of people think the way we glorify God, the way we do the work of God in this life, is somehow we need to make something of ourselves according to the world and carve out a place for ourselves, succeed in this world, and then use that for the kingdom of God. No, Bible does not teach us that. In fact, most people, our problem is, we are way too enamored with this world. We give way too much importance, too much respect. We put so much importance to this world. We think what this world has accomplished and is doing and esteemed, we want that, we envy that. And we so want to be part of that. When God says, it's not that big of a deal, let it go. Just shake it off and ready to move on for something infinitely better. As long as we want a piece of this world, and we want to fit in, and we want to gain its respect, and we want to succeed, we're not going to be able to follow Christ. Some of us Because we're not convinced of the reality of the kingdom, how good, how amazing it's going to be, we feel like all we have to look forward to are in this world. And we just want to carve out a little bubble for ourselves, comfort, security, financial security, and we're so content with that. The problem is, that's an expression of our unbelief. If you really know, if you really believe that what God has for us is infinitely better, you should let go of the little comfort, second and third grade comfort that this world offers. You know, I love this story because it's very comical, right? God is taking the Israelites through the wilderness and he's taking them to this amazing place of promised land, right? Land that is flowing with milk and honey. But on the way there, God is miraculously providing manna, right? In the desert, there's no food. So God is raining down manna every morning, right? And then, are you thirsty? God brings, the spring of water gushing out from a rock, just providing for them. And say, you guys, you could do this. You can make it, right? And what do? I'm going to go back to Egypt. Because they had onions. Remember the time, all we just met. Oh, remember the time when we used to sit around at the Nile, and we had pots of meat, and we could eat all the onions and garlic. We could eat, I don't know, right? It is unbelievably foolish because they cannot foresee, they cannot imagine how amazing it's going to be. They turn back, and they are so enslaved by their taste of onion and some meat in Egypt that they actually want to go back. So many Christians, to varying degree, all of us, we're just like that. We are so attached, we are so enslaved by the puny taste, puny second, third rate pleasure the world offers, that we want to go back. We want to settle for what this world has to offer. We need to ask God that He would open our eyes and He would give us a taste of something that is really amazing and really good so that we can say no to the pleasures of this world. Another problem is that there are a lot of Christians who want to use the methods and resources of this world for the kingdom of God. I'm not kidding, right? I had Christians, right, in a group of 20 or 30. They're Christians, and so-called Christians, I think, I don't know. They're telling me, right, the way we do evangelism is we tell people how amazing, how great Christian life, how fun it is, and how God's going to bless you, right? And then they come to church, and then you just, what we call bait and switch, right? You bait people, come to church, and we give you food, and it's going to be fun. And then when they come, we go, deny yourself, right? So a lot of people are so into just bringing people into the church. But the problem is, if you're bringing people in a way to mislead people, and they come here, there's a lot of times the back door to the church is as the biggest front door. A lot of people are coming in, but then a lot of people are leaving all the time. Why? Because we tell, that one reason is that we tell people, come Jesus, you get an A, you get 4 points, all average, people come and then they're not stupid. They come around, it's like, hey, this is not, kind of bogus, right? They don't even deny my life. Die for Jesus? No, thank you. So a lot of people are just leaving because they're so disillusioned. Right? And these people are saying, yeah, that's how we do, right? Isn't that clever? Isn't that great? We're doing for the kingdom of God. I'm like, no. It's unethical, first of all. And what you're doing is that you're using the methods of the world and the cleverness of the world to do the kingdom of God. We don't need that. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, this is what Paul says, right? For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. What he's saying is that the way we conduct our business, the way we don't need the world's help, we don't need world's methods and techniques. We have the power of God. I get so bugged. When we think the way we should do things is, you know, so many people, you know, Christian leaders, what they read books written by Harvard business professors. We just need a better way to reach out to people, right? We need better techniques and we need better ways, right? No. They're the ways of grasshoppers. We don't need them. We don't do things the way the world does. So that a PhD or an MBA in the world does not necessarily translate into a great Christian leader. Very often they make very poor Christian leaders. Because they cannot let go of the ways of the world. Big mistake is that somehow if the church can have more PhDs and more, you know, geniuses and Nobel Prize winners in the church and CEOs in the church, then we'll be strong and then we'll thrive and then church, you know, kingdom of God will thrive. No. We don't need any of that. In fact, those things make church weaker. It is humble, broken people of God, depending on the power of God. Then we'll be strong. Then we'll be real church. Then God will be glorified in this church because we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. We do it God's way, not the world's way. My last application. Does this mean that we should all drop out of Cornell? Leave everything. I would say yes in our heart and attitude. Meaning, if your particular situation calls you, it doesn't make any sense for you to be here, but I want you to do something else, then we should say yes. We should hold whatever we have right now very loosely so that we're not bound by our degrees. We're not bound by our majors. We're not bound by any gifts that we have or abilities. They're nothing to God. God doesn't need them. So if God wants you to do something else, no problem. I know this pastor. As he was graduating from med school, God called him to be a pastor. So he never got to practice, right? So he's like, thank you, yes, thank you for my medical degree. Okay, I don't need that anymore. He went to, you know, he went into seminary and did ministry, right? God does not need our things so that we should hold everything very loosely. Because we don't know, we don't know, because we're still young. Because, you know, if you have a biblical worldview, more biblical worldview you have, more you're able to know what to do with your life. Do you know that a lot of you don't know what to do with your life because you don't have a biblical worldview? You don't know what Bible, you can't say with confidence, yes, this is what God calls God's people to do. You know, a lot of us, we look for special extra-biblical revelations, right? God said, Jim, do this for, you know, that's what we want to hear. Go to this, go move to this street, right? Now, sometimes God does that, right? Sometimes, but most of the time God doesn't, or majority of the time God doesn't. What God wants to do is that study the Bible and know the biblical, have the biblical worldview and know the will of God already revealed in the Bible. You know, God wanted you to know what to do with your life, so He wrote a book, He wrote it down for you. So if you study and meditate and understand the word, then you will know what to do with your life. So, priority is not should I work hard for this degree or that degree? That's not the priority for priority for Christian is that we need to study and the Word of God and give ourselves to God and growing so that we will have biblical worldview, that we may know the truth of God. What good is it if you drive and you drive really hard but you don't know where you're going? You didn't look at the direction first. So that you're supposed to go to New York but you're going towards California. Right? Driving hard is not an issue for a lot of you. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what to do with your life. You first need to know and find out where you're supposed to go. The priority is leaving Egypt and going towards the promised land. It's about the heart. Are you concerned so much with your grades and so much with your job and so much with your financial security and your job security? Then you are still bound in Egypt. You need to be free. The priority is preparing to go and going towards the promised land. So my practical suggestion for most of you is that, you know, you don't have to change anything, because since you don't know what to do, point is not to change anything, but in whatever you're doing, you want to devote in sufficient time. You need to put growing in God as a higher priority than getting a good grade in your major, so that you first find out what you need to do in life. If you don't graduate top of your class, that's not that big of a deal. The kingdom of God. Yes, I said it. Okay? You getting into a top graduate school is not that important in the kingdom of God. Devoting enough time to growing God in knowledge and faith and enjoying worship and communion with God, you know, growing in obedience and in loving service toward others should be the point. Whether you're an English major or engineer or a pre-law or whatever, your priority as a Christian has to be growing in the knowledge of God, in faith in God, and understanding the truth of God. It's not that important. Don't put so much weight on it. Don't put so much importance on it. Because this world is passing away. God has His own resources. He has His own ways. It's very different. It's going to be very different. You know, Jesus often says, first shall be last and last shall be first. But God is not going to follow the value system of this world. It's going to be different. And if you follow the value system of this world and invest your life in it accordingly, you're going to miss out. You're going to waste your life and waste your time and your energy. Let's come before the Lord in prayer right now. And let's respond to His Word. Some of you need to really search your heart. Do I really believe the Bible as the Word of God? I say I'm a Christian. I come to church, but do I really believe? Is this the truth by which I live my life? Or do I just give a lip service? Some of us, we should know better. We should really know better. But we're still struggling. We're still longing for onions, and we are into investing into things of this world. We need to be reminded, and we need to be waking up, and we need to preach the truth and embrace the truth. We need to grow, and we need to change our priorities and our values. Let's come before the Lord. We cannot do this on our own. We are completely helpless. We need God's help and His mercy. Let's come before the Lord, and let's really cry out that God would help us. God would save us. God would, through His Holy Spirit, that He would do this powerful work in our lives. That He will reveal Himself to us and His realities. Let's pray.